Well, over really much of the last year, we have been studying in the book of Acts, and last week we completed the final section of the book of Acts. So it's been quite a journey through this account of Jesus' work with his church, his disciples in the first century, in the years following his resurrection and ascension. And we have seen how God worked in so many mighty ways to establish his church, to spread his word throughout the world, and provide for them, guide them, perform mighty works to testify to the truthfulness of the message that the disciples were preaching, how he protected them in the face of persecution, how he emboldened them to proclaim God's word in the face of great opposition, and how God's work in the days and years following the crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, how God's work proceeded in the world. And what I'd like to do today is, by way of concluding this series in the book of Acts, make some final observations. There's so much that we've learned from this book that could be commented on, that could be summarized, and I won't attempt to summarize all of it. We've seen how the name of Jesus Christ was sounded throughout the world, how the name of Jesus Christ, that is his authority, his power, his identity, was at the forefront of the minds of his disciples to proclaim his name. When they performed mighty works of healing that God did by his Spirit through them, they said this was done through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our own power or our own holiness. We saw how the Apostle Paul, he would go into the synagogues and he would reason with them the things concerning Jesus Christ, how he was very forward, and others like Apollos and Peter and so many others were very forward to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, to point their hearers to the one and only source of salvation and hope and deliverance and forgiveness of sins in this world. And they pointed all those that heard them, Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, they pointed them to the person of Jesus Christ, to what he had accomplished for the deliverance of his people upon the cross. And of course, that is the main thrust of what happens in the book of Acts. But I want to just consider really three things this morning that we have seen throughout this book. And let me just dive in and start with the first one. And that is, we have seen demonstrated time and again God's willingness to transform, to change the hearts of people. We could also say God's power to do so, but we really take that for granted. God created us. God has all power. So, of course, God has the power to change hearts. But when he does, we see that he also has the willingness, the desire to do so. We see this demonstrated in many different ways. One of the most famous and most obvious, most prominent, of course, is that of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, let us just read again to remind ourselves. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, it says this: "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." This is the presentation to us of who this man, Saul of Tarsus, is. Before this, we didn't know much about him or who he was. We saw him being at the stoning of Stephen, and how he was giving his consent to these things. And now we see here he is described as breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That is quite a vivid illustration of the mindset that Saul of Tarsus had. He was breathing out the very exhalation of his being, and what he was saying, what he was doing, was threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He despised the followers of Jesus Christ, and he wanted to do everything in his power to destroy them. And he, in fact, was given quite a degree of ability to act out on his desire. So this is a real threat of persecution, a tangible threat that is working its way out. Here is somebody who, in no equivocation whatsoever, can be described as an enemy of Jesus and an enemy of his disciples. And it is on this very person, this very persecutor of Christians, this enemy of the disciples of Jesus Christ, that God chooses to have mercy upon him and to transform his heart, to turn him around. Do hearts change? Well, they do when the power of God is at work in them. And so we read on, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. We see in these words, Jesus, who at this time physically was located where? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus, who had already been executed, put to death, buried in the grave, and risen forth. And yet, as he confronts Saul, he says, Why are you persecuting me? And we see the solidarity, the identification that Jesus has with his disciples on earth. He is one with them. He is one with us, with his people. When you suffer, he feels that suffering. If you are persecuted, he is persecuted. He identifies so with his people that to do unto the least of one of them is to do unto him. He describes it in that very way, for good or for ill, to do unto the least of one of his disciples. If you are to, in kindness in his name, give one of his disciples a cup of cold water to drink when they are thirsty, it's like you're doing it to Jesus. And if, like here, you're like Saul, you want to take the followers of Jesus and you want to throw them in prison, torture them, execute them, it's like you're doing it to Jesus himself. He confronts Saul, but he confronts him in mercy. Is anything too hard for God? There's nothing too hard for God. God has all power, and therefore, one of the hardest things, and you know how hard it is if you've ever tried to do it, one of the hardest things in this world is to change someone's heart. It's to turn their heart around. To turn Saul's heart from hatred to love for the followers of Jesus and for the name of Jesus took the power of God. But God is able and willing to change those hearts. And it says, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So you see, the work has already been done. And so when Paul would write to the disciples, and he would say to them that you have been delivered from the kingdom of Satan and translated into the kingdom of his dear son, he speaks about a power at work in the lives of those whom God has mercy on. So we see God's willingness to change hearts. And in this case, he's changing the heart of someone who is an enemy of Jesus, making him his friend and his faithful disciple. We also see this in other examples as well. You might remember in the book of Acts, we read about a man named James. Actually, two. Describes in Acts chapter 12. It begins with this. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Well, there's one James that's mentioned. That was one of the 12 disciples who Jesus had called. James and John, brothers, fishermen like Peter and Andrew. And they were disciples of Jesus. And James, the brother of John, was one of the first disciples, maybe the first of the 12, to be martyred for the name of Jesus. But then, just a little while later, it mentions another James. When Peter's in prison, it says, let's see here, in verse 17, when he gets out of prison, so after James is killed, Peter's imprisoned, and then Peter gets miraculously delivered from prison, and it says, he beckoned to them, verse 17, with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. So we know that that's another James. Well, this is understood to be James, who was the brother of Jesus. Jesus had a brother named James, and James became one of the first pastors of the church of Jerusalem. So he's mentioned as in a position of prominence. For example, later on in Acts 15, when it says they have the council, and he stands up and he speaks. This was James, the brother of Jesus. He was technically the half-brother of Jesus. His parents were Mary and Joseph, and Jesus had Mary as his mother, but his father was God, the Holy Spirit, who he was born miraculously. He was a brother to James. And this James, now, this might not be anything too astounding that a relative of Jesus would become one of his disciples. And certainly Mary herself was one of his most devoted followers. But for the fact that if we go back and we read in the account of Jesus' life, for example, in John chapter 7, it says something about the brothers of Jesus. You can hold your place there. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 6, because it actually names them. We can see who they were. Jesus had some siblings, half-siblings. And when Jesus began to teach and to minister, it was... here in Mark chapter 6, it says this, he went out from thence and came unto his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. So in this case, the accusation or the suspicion of Jesus is on the basis of their familiarity with him and where he came from. How could he be someone special? We know his brothers and his sisters. They're here. We know who they are. We know where he comes from. We know he's a carpenter. He's the son of Mary. These weren't people even of great reputation or esteem at the time. And so they were offended by him. They were stumbling over the identity of Jesus because of where he came from. And then not only that, but in the passage I referenced, John chapter 7, It says this: after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart thence and go unto Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now this, really depending on the tone that you might hear this with, this could almost sound like a kind of encouragement that they were giving him. But their motivation was not in that way. It was not sincere. It was not because they believed in him. It was because basically they were saying, if you are someone special that needs to be known, you should go and do these things openly. But Jesus knew that there were people that were trying to put him to death, and his time for that was not yet come. And it tells us, we know their motivation, because it says, verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. So his brethren didn't even believe in him. So this James, the brother of Jesus, during Jesus' life, at least until a certain point, unknown to us, did not believe in Jesus. Did not believe he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised deliverer of the people. Even his own natural kin did not believe in him. But somewhere along the way, God was able to change the heart of this man to believe in Jesus Christ. So God is willing to change the hearts and minds of people, even people that don't believe in him. You think someone's mind or someone's heart can never change? With the power of God, it can change. And it will often in God's purpose and God's plan. Very different example is in Acts chapter 16, where it describes this woman Lydia. Now, her case is very different from the case of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. And I think it's important that we see these examples, because we see that where people start out is not always the same. Not everyone can relate to Saul of Tarsus. In fact, maybe very many people in a direct way can relate. How many of us spent a significant part of our life persecuting and hating the disciples of Jesus Christ? Most people aren't even that passionate about anything in their life, let alone wanting to persecute people that believe differently from them. But that was his case. But that's not always the starting point of people whose hearts God is working on. But he is still at work in hearts, taking people from where they are and revealing to them truth. In this case of Lydia, here was a woman who is already described as a worshiper of God, or a fearer of God. She feared God. She had a kind of reverence and awe and worship of the one true God. Not only that, but she was part of a prayer meeting. She would gather by the river with other women, and they would meet together to pray. They would meet together to have a meeting to worship God and to delight in the things of God and to lift up their prayers unto God. But she had not yet heard of the name of Jesus Christ. She had not yet heard about what Jesus had done for his people, about how he had come and what had happened to him, and how his life was offered up to God as a propitiatory sacrifice for sin. She had not yet heard of these things. And so what would happen when she does hear about them? How would she respond? What is the condition of her heart to hear these things? Well, by the power of God, it says of this certain woman named Lydia, this is Acts 16:14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So in this case, very different in some respects than Saul of Tarsus, but common in the sense that God was at work to open her heart to receive the truth. And so God is able and God is willing to change the hearts of people so that they would come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that coming to that knowledge and that faith, they would come to forgiveness and to come to repentance and to the receiving of the forgiveness of sins by the power of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, one other great example out of many, many, many examples we've seen in the book of Acts, and that is in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, when God poured out the Holy Spirit. The disciples were there. There was about 120 disciples in the upper room at that time. Many of those, even of the multitudes that had listened to the words of Jesus, had forsaken him by this point. And yet God's word was going to prevail. And on the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached the gospel to the vast crowd of people that were gathered in Jerusalem for the great feast of Pentecost and gathered in the area of the temple, as he preached the gospel, it describes what took place in that day as the word was proclaimed. Acts 2:37, it says, "Now when they heard this," when they heard, what did they hear? They heard the gospel preached. They heard Peter's message about how Jesus had been crucified, but that death was not able to hold him. But on the third day, he rose again and he ascended up to heaven and he was pouring out the Holy Spirit, and God had made this Jesus Lord and Messiah. And it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These were the same people that were there when Jesus was crucified. Maybe some of the very same people there observing, watching, as he was put to death, executed, an innocent man executed, and they were there participating. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And now, by the power of the Spirit, through the preaching of the word, they are pricked in the heart. And they cry out, "What shall we do?" There we see God's power to change hearts. So it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless when we come up against, in our lives, in our experience, those who oppose or persecute the disciples of Jesus Christ and the faith. It's not hopeless when we see those that are indifferent to it or skeptical or don't believe. It's not hopeless when we see those that have some knowledge of God but have not yet come to the fullness of the truth of Jesus Christ. It is not hopeless because God is willing to change hearts. Secondly, in the book of Acts, we see how God's purpose in saving all of his elect is successful. Even when it doesn't seem like it. Even when it seems like things don't go the way that we would have expected or hoped. It does not mean that God's purpose and plan in saving his people has been thwarted. God will be successful in saving his people. Acts 13 is a good example of this. Because in Acts 13, as really we have as a theme in the entirety of the book of Acts, we have in Acts 13 an example of what happened many times. And that is that God's word came unto the people of Israel, to whom had been entrusted the oracles and ordinances of the covenant of God with his people, to give them the law and the prophets and the temple worship and the sacrifices and the scriptures. And God's word came to these people, and some of them rejected it. Some of them, their hearts were hard against the truth of God when it came to them. It says of Jesus that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was often rejected, often by the very people who, to outward appearance, you would think would be the ones that would be most receptive to God's anointed Messiah sent into the world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But it goes on, but it says, to as many as received him, to them he gave power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we see that God's purpose was not thwarted in this, even when many did not believe in him. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. This is one of the occasions when Paul actually is preaching in the synagogue. And when the Jews saw, the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So we see here, as we see often when the gospel is preached, there are some that believe and there are some that do not believe. There are some that reject the word and some that receive it with joy. It says of the Gentiles, it says when they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They were included in God's plan of salvation. They were included in God's purpose to call a people out for himself out of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue. They were included. They too, they were chosen, ordained unto eternal life. And all those, it says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So God will have his fruitful harvest. He will save his people, even though there are those that will reject it. There were those that will not believe it. God's word has not failed. God's word has not been thwarted. Some of them will persist in their hardness of heart, and yet God will save his people from their sins. And some of those that are hardened against it now, God will have mercy on later. As we've already seen, God is able to change hearts. There was a time when Paul himself, the very speaker of these words, as we've seen, would have been one of those who did not believe, who did not receive that word. But God, in his time, will have mercy on his people and open up their hearts to receive the word. In Romans chapter 9, Paul actually addresses this very issue, because many of the believers at this time, they wrestled with the question of what was happening with God's plan when some of the very nation of Israel, whom God had chosen and set apart, some of them, not all of them, many of them did believe, but some of them did not believe. Some of them did not receive Jesus when he came and were in a state of condemnation and enmity against God. And so the question arises of, is God's purpose failing? Is God's purpose being thwarted because of the hard hearts of this nation? But Paul addresses that in the book of Romans. He says in chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. He begins by expressing his personal sorrow and heaviness of heart that so many of his countrymen, so many of the people of his relatives, his family, are in a state of condemnation and alienation from God. It matters whether someone believes in Jesus Christ and receives him or not. It makes a difference. So much so that Paul has great heaviness of heart and he says continual sorrow for their state. These are the very people who had received all of these blessings that he recounts here. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. But he makes sure that they understand it is not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. It's not that God's word has not been effective. It's not that God's promises have failed. In fact, God will save all of his people. He will be successful. And he goes on to relate that. He says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. A paradoxical statement. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That is, that they are not all God's chosen Israel who are naturally descended from Israel. The tribes and that the man, Israel, remember, is Jacob. The man Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, whom God called. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So God has a chosen people whom he will save. And it's not based on nationality. It's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on where you are born, who you are born to. As that verse I quoted in John before, not according to the will of the flesh, not by blood, not by the will of man, but born of God, born by the will and the purpose of God. He elaborates in Romans 11. Of course, there's so much here about this that we're not getting into. But Romans 11, this really gets to the heart of it. I say then, he says, hath God cast away his people? Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Or in other words, absolutely not. Says, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. So here, Paul hearkens back to a time in Israel's history. And it was a time in which a servant of God, in this case, the prophet Elijah or Elias, the servant of God is in a condition where he feels like he is all alone. He feels like everything is against him. He feels like his own people, his own nation has turned against God and against him. And they hate the truth. And he feels like he is all alone in the world. And if you ever feel like this, you too can hearken in your mind back to Elijah's case. He feels like he's all alone. He's out there speaking God's word, and he's the only one. Everyone else is against him. The king at the time, the queen at the time, they hate the followers, the prophets of God. They want to worship idols. The prophets themselves are being put to death. He says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. That's pretty low for a prophet of God. The altars are torn down. The prophets have been killed and I'm the only one left. But he wasn't the only one left. He wasn't alone. God has his people. He says, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time, Paul says, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even when it seems like the whole world is against the followers of Jesus, our perception is actually limited and falling short of the reality, which that God has his people. We might not always see it. We might not always know it. But God said he had reserved to himself 7,000. And again, we see emphasized the power of God and the will of God is at work. God reserved to himself. And Paul can say, at the present time, at the time Paul's writing, 55 AD or around that time, whenever this was, it seemed like there was a lot of opposition to the truth of Jesus in the world and to the followers of Jesus. But he says, even now there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no more of works. And otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? He says, Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now this is a lot to wrap our minds around. And I can say that, for one, because it is for me, but also, Paul, when he gets to the conclusion of this line of reasoning, he is overwhelmed with awe at the plan and the purpose of God. He doesn't claim to comprehend it all. You read the end of this chapter, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And I feel a little bit this way in reading this. Because what he's saying that there is a hardness and a blindness that came upon many of the people of Israel at this time. But that through that blindness, that was going to be a means by which the gospel was going to go out even more effectively to the nations of the world and result in the salvation of God's people, not only in Israel, but among all nations. And he even goes so far as to say that through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, but it doesn't stop there. For to provoke them to jealousy. Now in this case, the right kind of jealousy. A jealousy over the blessings of God. A jealousy over the privileges that come from being God's people. Because God is now giving these privileges to Gentiles and including them in the same privileges that God's chosen people had through all the generations. They're receiving those blessings. And we learn here another example of what we saw before, that even though maybe for a time or at the present time, someone's heart is hardened against the truth of God, that is not the end of the story of God's purpose. Because as it was here, he goes on, he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, I think he's saying that is this tripping over, being offended by the truth and being hardened at this time, does that mean that ultimately that is the end of the story for them and they have fallen and will never stand up again? And he says, no, that's not the end. In fact, he says that their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And that through that, that would be a means of bringing God's people, of both the Gentiles and the Jews, back into his covenant, into faith, and in the establishment of them as the people of God. And verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world. That's a thought to blow your mind. The fall of them, so the hardness of heart, the persecution, the rejection of Jesus was in fact a means through which the gospel went out to the nations of the world, and God included the Gentiles in his purpose. Acts chapter 13, which we read part of, is an example of that. Paul and the others, in the face of the hardness of heart, they turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are glad, and they receive the word. But, he says, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. And of course, you have to go on and read all this chapter to get the full picture of this. But he goes on to, I believe, give this picture that if them hardened in their hearts and rejecting the word of God was a means through which the word of God went out and was received by the nations of the world, what incredible things will take place when they, in the fullness of God's election among them, receive and believe the word of God in the name of Jesus Christ. What will be the result of that? What will be the outcome of such a great thing? Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So, all that to say that God's purpose and plan in saving his elect did not fail. It was not thwarted, though opposed, yet God's success is accomplished fully in all the things that unfolded. And so we could say with Paul, oh, the depths both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so we see that it's all of grace. What have you ever given to God that he owes you anything? And so if you have blessings and privileges that have been showered down upon you from God, it's all of grace. It's all a gift of God, undeserved. And God works in that way. God doesn't give to us because we deserve it, because we earn it. God gives out of grace and love. And so everything that we have because it's been given to us of God. Third and final observation that we'll look at this morning, and that's that we see in the book of Acts part of the playing out of Jesus' words to his disciples when he said of his church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said this in Matthew chapter 16 is where it's recorded. He asked his disciples, who am I? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Again, another example of the power of God revealing truth to his disciples. Even Peter. Peter didn't come to this knowledge by his own power or by the wisdom and knowledge of anyone else, but by the power of God. God revealed to him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell would not prevail against the church. So both the church will be preserved and defended by God from the power of Satan, from the power of evil. The church will be preserved and defended, protected. But also, the church is not just a defensive institution which God protects, but the church will also go on the offensive. It will conquer. It will accomplish its purpose, and it will not be deterred by the gates of hell. They will not prevail. And so, you look at the book of Acts, and you see this playing out in accordance with God's will and God's purpose. Let me just quote to you quickly a few examples of the opposition that Jesus, the name of Jesus, had in this world. It says of the disciples, they were called before the tribunal. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Later on, we already read this, Acts 12. Now at that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So we see the opposition. We see the persecution. We see the martyrings that took place of Stephen and James and others. But consider this. Acts 12:24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 13:49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Acts 19:20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Not only did the word of God not get snuffed out and destroyed by the opposition that it faced, but in the face of that, it grew, it prevailed, it spread. It received more followers, more people heard it, more hearts were changed, more minds were transformed. The word of God, it grew, it prevailed. And so we see that God's church will be preserved. God's church will be victorious in accomplishing its purpose because of the power of God's Spirit given to her, as we see also demonstrated in so many ways in the book of Acts. And so let me just conclude with this last reference from the very final verse of the book of Acts, which really sums up what it's all about. It's just one example of one of Jesus' disciples doing this, but what he was doing, what he was preaching and teaching, was the theme and the purpose of the book of Acts and what it's proclaiming and what the disciples were doing. Acts 28:31. Paul's there in his hired house, and it says he's receiving all that come unto him. And it says he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Can not lose focus on what it's all about. The book of Acts, it displays many great miracles, miraculous works, tongues of fire coming down from heaven, people speaking with foreign languages miraculously, lame men being healed, dead being raised, someone getting bit by a poisonous viper and being fine. The blind being given sight. And yet, the book of Acts, it's not about the miracles, ultimately. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about his person, his sacrifice for sin. It's about his people that he has called, and to whom he has given his Spirit, that he might dwell among us for all time and be in our presence. It's about how he has called his people and saved them by the shedding of his blood. And how, as that word is proclaimed in this world, God is transforming hearts to hear it and receive it, to attend unto the things which are spoken, as Lydia, to even have hearts that are hardened against it be transformed by the power of God, that an enemy of Christ might become a friend and a follower and a lover of the people of God. It's about the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look back in that to this very time today in which we live, in this age, may our lives and the life of our church, all that we do, may it be about the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one that has come to bring about our salvation and our eternal peace with God.